You may be seated. And good morning to everyone. For those of you who are new to our church and you don't know who I am, let me just introduce myself. I'm Pastor Andrew, and I'm the pastor of the church. What's up with these lights? All right. We were trying to go for the romantic feel for this Sunday celebration. No, we're not. We're going to actually go towards the Holy Spirit, and we're going to do a teaching from John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Today's sermon is called The Holy Helper, The Holy Helper. And I just want to paint a picture of our lives for a moment, and I just want to highlight the difference as we get right into this. I want to highlight the difference between surviving versus thriving, okay? So surviving versus thriving. I'm going to just paint some scenarios here for us just to introduce this concept. Surviving is waking up with barely enough time to make it to work or to make it to class on time. You're like sprinting. You're racing down the road on the streets to get to work on time. You're eating breakfast in your car, and you're getting there just on time, beating out traffic or beating out the other pedestrians and running across the street, zigzagging around to get to class on time. That's surviving. Thriving, perhaps, is waking up early in the morning, eating a good, healthy breakfast, hearty breakfast, and spending time, ample time, in the Word and in prayer in God's presence. That's thriving, surviving, looking at your watch until it's time to go home from Sunday celebration, from the office, from your class load that day. That's surviving. Thriving is having purposeful and productive work, having purposeful and productive meetings with people. Wouldn't that be great to have productive meetings with people and not just meaningless waste of time meetings? And having productive and purposeful relationships where you work or where you study and the classrooms that you're in. That's thriving. Surviving is waiting for the weekends to have fun, to participate in meaningful activities, and to rest. And that's what we live for. That's what we're hoping for. We're trying to survive the busyness of the week so that we can get to the weekend and then we can do what we really want to do. While thriving is working with meaningful people and working with meaningful tasks that make the day fly by. That's thriving. Surviving is doing the minimum amount of work for a class to pass. Have you ever done that, students? You don't have to confess it right now. But doing the minimum amount of work. You're like, I have to make the margins a little bit smaller. I have to make my font 0.5 bigger. I got to add a lot of the's and a's and I don't know what else you would add to add words to it. Doing the minimum amount of work for a class while thriving is doing the very best that you can with the constraints that you have, of course, but doing the very best that you can to glorify God. Surviving is sitting in class but doing nothing or thinking about other things the entire time. Have you ever done that? I used to do that all the time. Thriving is maximizing the amount learned in class by being attentive, taking notes, asking questions, sitting up in front. You're like, wow, that is unimaginable. That's thriving, okay? Just an example of it. Surviving is hanging on to friendships or so-called friendships with people that don't even really know you, don't even care about you, where you're hanging on to friendships because of your own insecurities or because that person adds some significance into your life. That's surviving. While thriving is nurturing these deep, meaningful relationships with diverse people in biblical community. That's thriving. Surviving is being extremely busy with tasks and activities and work without any purpose whatsoever. That's surviving. While thriving is living an extremely full life with activities and work with a greater, bigger purpose. Thriving or surviving is coming home from work or from school and being and watching TV all alone, watching that series until it's time to go to sleep, eating dinner by yourself. While thriving is finishing work in school and then having a full plate of people to serve and love in your life group or in your church or in your homes. That's thriving, surviving. Last one. Getting through dinner. For those of you who are parents, young parents of young children, I might start crying for this one. Getting through dinner without any disasters. Cleaning up in a hurry. Bathing the kids and putting them to bed before you fall asleep. That's surviving. While thriving is sharing during dinner and talking and having conversation and having precious time, family time with your loved ones before they go to sleep. That's thriving. You see, there's a difference between surviving and thriving. There's a great difference. And I think it comes down to faith in Jesus and what he promises. Faith that God gives new, redeemed life when he saves us. Faith that God has a bigger purpose and that you fit into his bigger purpose. Faith that God changes us through training us in the disciplines, spiritual disciplines. Faith that God is still in control even when we mess up royally. We can still thrive. Jesus wants us to thrive, church. Jesus wants us to thrive and in the lives that he's given us. And I don't want this to be something that you might think is self-help or just good advice. We're going to look into Scripture and see how Jesus wants us to thrive in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. The one thing from today's sermon is this: thrive despite opposition because of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Thrive despite the opposition we might face because of the Holy Spirit's ministry that is real and active in us. I'm going to preach you this in two parts. As Jesus explained two reasons why we should thrive despite opposition because of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Number one will be verses 1 through 7. Number two will be verses 8 through 15. Let's get right into it. Hopefully you found John chapter 16 in your Bibles. Let's read the first part. Verses 1 through 7. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a sacrifice, an offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In verses 1 through 7, we see first that Jesus explained his reason for sharing all that he shared from chapters 13, 14, 15, and now that we're in 16. Everything that he was sharing for a reason. And he shared to his disciples that they would eventually face hard times and opposition and persecution as they tried to follow Jesus. The disciples were already feeling great sorrow because of what Jesus shared. And the disciples' reaction to what Jesus said, especially that he was departing for the crucifixion, was this. As they were filled with grief, they were filled with trouble in their hearts. Okay. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt like that at some point in your life where you got some news? You got a phone call. You got to talk with the doctor about a loved one, or about yourself. Perhaps it was a phone call or a conversation, a hard conversation with your parents, or with a teacher, a lecturer. Perhaps we felt that way in a special meeting where you're the only one in that meeting, and you know a bomb is going to drop. Something bad's going to happen. Or perhaps you felt that way in a restless night where you could not fall asleep because of something that was just eating your heart up, eating you up on the inside, or causing you stress or causing you anxiety. Have you felt that way? Because that's how the disciples felt at this time, and probably even in greater ways. Because everything that Jesus was sharing with them was causing this deep sorrow. It was like not a good time for them. And what Jesus says is the darkest hour was yet to come. The darkest hour that Jesus is talking about is the crucifixion. When Jesus goes to the cross, that's when all of the disciples' expectations for the Messiah would be turned upside down. And it would be when their cowardice and their weakness and their failures would be totally exposed. It would be a bad time for them. It would be, mildly speaking, a hard time for the disciples. You see, Jesus went even further, and he said the disciples were going to be cut off from their people and even killed. You see, Christians in John's day, now John is writing to an audience, and the Christians in that first century audience of John were being expelled from local synagogues. Synagogues were the local places of worship for the Jews. And they were being kicked out of the synagogues if they professed that they were following Jesus, because the synagogue leaders thought that they were protecting the rest of the community. You see, they thought they were benefiting, they were doing something that would benefit everyone else if they kicked them out, because these followers of Jesus, if they claimed to follow this new king, it would look like what they were doing was rebelling against the Roman authority that was over them. You see, Rome kind of had their hands off of Israel at that time, because they knew there was no threat to their rule in Israel. But if there was a king that was being proclaimed, it would threaten the supposed peace in Israel. And so the synagogue leaders, they thought, you know what, I'm doing us a favor here. If we disassociate ourselves from these followers of the way, these followers of Jesus, then what will happen is we'll be safe. For the disciples, what they were experiencing is they would experience being cut off, not just from, you know, some of you are like, whoa, I mean, that's a blessing, right? You don't have to go to Sunday celebration in the synagogue. I mean, isn't that good? And they're like, no, it's not just being cut off from the service. It's being cut off from your culture. It's being cut off from the traditions that you've been raised from the time you were born. That's a big part of their lives. Even cut off from their families. It goes even more extreme than this, because Jesus said, he said this, listen, okay? When whoever kills you, okay? It's not like he's saying, if someone kills you, okay, talking to his disciples. He's saying, when whoever kills you, he's basically saying, you're going to die in the hands of somebody, and it's going to be a violent death, okay? Tradition says that 11 out of the 12 apostles were killed this way. John, the apostle, was not. But the rest of them were. I remember on the first mission project I ever participated on, way back in 2000, we went to Peru, and, you know, our church was getting ready to send us off, and at prayer gatherings, we would pray, they would pray for the team, and so they would put us in a circle. And, you know, so one time they did this. They put us in the middle, and they surrounded us, right? And then, you know, people come, and they prayed for us. And I remember distinctly somebody very loudly praying this: Lord, may they be martyrs for Jesus, right? May they die for Jesus out in Peru. I'm like, whoa, wait a second here. Do not listen to that prayer. I cast you out in Jesus' name. That is not what we want to see happen here, all right? And in my mind, I was like, no, I don't want that to happen. Okay, forget it. That's not going to happen. I mean, obviously, now we know, and as I'm growing in my faith, I'm realizing to be martyred, to be killed, and for Jesus' name is the greatest honor that God can give us. It's not something that we force ourselves to do, putting ourselves in a position recklessly or carelessly. But we know that that is an honor that God bestows his people. At that time, I didn't want anything to do with it. And perhaps that's how the disciples were like, whoa, wait. Can you just rewind a second, Jesus? Because you said, not if, you said when whoever kills you. Wait, okay, I don't know what I signed up for here, but I gotta think about this again, okay? Jesus shared also his intentions were to prevent them from falling away. So he was sharing all this stuff, right? Like, you're gonna get kicked out of the synagogues. You're going to face severe persecution. And you're going to also get killed, by the way. And the reason why I'm telling you this is to prevent you from falling away. Jesus clearly stated that this was his purpose for everything he told his disciples. In verse 1, let's take a look at verse 1. He said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Isn't that an interesting way to prevent people from falling away? Tell them all this stuff that will happen. You see, what I want us to notice here is that Jesus had a concern as a shepherd for his sheep. He had a pastoral heart for his people, for his disciples. It was also out of pastoral concern that the Apostle Paul included this in the gospel very clearly, because he wanted the first century Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, to remain faithful no matter the situations that they faced. You see, it's what I call preventative preparation. For example, I was counseling somebody about, you know, talking to them about what it's like to re-enter your home culture. You know, like, you live in one place for a long time, and then, you know, and then after a while, you know, you move back to your home culture and what it's like, right? And I was trying to explain that, you know, it'll be hard. It'll be hard because you've changed over the time that you've been here, and the people that are back at home, your parents, your siblings, your friends, they've all changed, but they're not going to expect you to change. And so when you come back, they're going to treat you like how you were before. You're not going to expect them to be changed, but they're going to be different, and you have to be flexible how to handle that and all this stuff. And I was going on and on and on about this. And my point, my purpose of it was I told at the end, I said this, I said, the reason why I'm telling you is not because by knowing this, all this stuff is going to go away. It's when this stuff happens, when you experience reverse culture shock, back to your home culture, you want to be ready to be flexible. You want to be ready. You're going to know that it's going to come, and the hardships are going to come, it's going to be difficult, and it will help you. That's preventative preparation. One of the best advice that I've gotten as a pastor is you have to prepare your congregation for hardships. I'm going to talk about this later. So you have to prepare your congregation for hardships. Don't tell them that God is in control and all this stuff at that moment of crisis. You can. I think we have to. But what helps is preventive preparation. You tell them, I'm telling you now, following Jesus will be hard. You will face difficulties in your life. And as you are ready for it, as you know it will happen, you might not know the details, you might not know the timeline, but you know it will happen. As you will be ready for it. Let me ask you a question. If you look in verse 4, when you look in verse 4, it says this, but I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, I want to key in on this idea of remembering, because what Jesus is saying kind of provokes this question out of me, and it should provoke this question out of you too, is how in the world would remembering help when that hour of greatest darkness would arrive? How would remembering help? Okay, from verse 4. I came up with three reasons why from this text, okay? The first is they had to remember what Jesus would do for them. He's going to the cross. He's lived his life with them. He's walked with them. He's eaten with them. He's laughed with them. He's cried with his disciples. He's lived his life with them. He's taught them. He's invested. He's poured out knowledge and revelation of God to his disciples. And then finally, leading up 16, leading up to 17, 18, 19, leading up to his crucifixion, that's what Jesus did for his disciples. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of their sins. And he resurrected from the dead. He had victory over death and over sin. And remembering this means everything. Remembering what Jesus did in his life, in his teaching, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, all for us, changes everything. That's what we have to remember. Second, they had to remember that Jesus said that this would all happen so that they would know that he was totally in control. So even the greatest hardships that they faced, standing before someone who was going to kill them, that they would know with absolute certainty that this is under God's control. This is under their master's control. Can you imagine that? But they had to remember, wait, as this is happening, maybe as that rock is pummeling into their head, they're remembering, Jesus told us that this would happen, and it is not This situation is not beyond God's control. This is exactly how God planned it. That's important. Third, they had to remember what they had committed to and the cost that they knew it would take and it would require. You know, when Jesus is telling them all this, you know, when you die, when you face persecution, you know what they got? They really have to do a gut check here. Like, wait, did I sign up for this or not? You know, and they look back. They think about all that Jesus has done for them. They think about and remember, yes, Jesus is totally in control. He knew everything that was going to happen. And now, as I'm counting the cost, I don't like that. I don't like the discomfort. I don't like the hardship. I don't like the persecution. But as I count the cost, following Jesus is so much better. And it puts everything back into perspective. You know, there's a song that we sing, and if you've been in HMCC for some time, you'll know that this is a song that I always sing. We always sing in baptism. I try to sing it as much as I can. You know why? It's because it blesses me a lot. And this is exactly what the lyrics of this song really just encapsulate, this idea of remembering. It's the song You Deserve. And I'm just going to say a few lines because we repeat it a lot, right? So like in our church, we repeat the chorus, we repeat the bridge. And now, we don't have to do that now, but I won't sing it to you. I'm just going to read the lyrics, okay? So you open my eyes to the truth that there's no greater love. Now I can't imagine life without you because it's all for you. And it's all about you. Jesus shared that his plan to leave them would yet be advantageous. Jesus told them in verse 7 that their response should be different. You know, he's saying, you're like acting in a lot of sorrow, but you should, if you really understood, if you really had faith, then you would actually not be sorrowful at this time. Jesus explained to them the truth. Not just the appearance, but that their response should be shouldn't be sorrow, but readiness for a commission, readiness for a responsibility that they had. Jesus told them that it's actually going to be better for them that he leaves because this helper, the Holy Spirit, would come after Jesus himself. And the Holy Spirit's ministry being all present could both reproduce Jesus' ministry and also multiply Jesus' ministry in all of his disciples who would bear much lasting fruit. When you look in John 15, that's what he talked about. The will of God is for his disciples to bear much lasting fruit through the empowerment and filling of the Holy Spirit. So here's where it comes to us and how it connects in our real life. When we are in difficult circumstances or seasons, church, we must remember. When we are in difficult circumstances or seasons in life, we must remember. First, we must focus on Jesus Christ, the one who means everything to us. That's why we have to will ourselves to praise and thank Jesus more. Because he is still in control of his plan 2,000 years later to this very date. And until he comes back and for eternity, Jesus Christ is the one who is in control of his plan and his people, including you and I. What we have to do as well as we focus on Christ is we must feast on Jesus. How do we feast on Jesus? We feast by receiving his forgiveness and his grace and his love. We feast on Jesus by meditating and studying and soaking in and obeying and talking about and discussing his words. We feast on Jesus by being in his presence in worship and in prayer. And I'll say this, as we finish off our Lent season as a church, we have less than 2 weeks now to finish Lent. And I would just say, let's finish strong, church. Let's finish our Lent commitments, not just so that we can say, okay, I fasted from this thing, I haven't done this thing, but it's I focused and feasted on Jesus because that is everything. I've received His forgiveness and love and grace. I've meditated and studied and talked about and applied and obeyed His words. I've been in His presence through worshiping Him and praying to Him as a church for the next 2 weeks. Can we just remember, it doesn't matter how we start. It doesn't matter what happens in the middle. It happens how we finish. And let's finish our Lent by feasting on Jesus so that when Good Friday comes and Easter celebration comes and baptism comes, there will be a deeper joy and a deeper celebration and a deeper appreciation of the cross and His passion and His suffering in our lives. Second, we must count the cost of following Jesus because it will be hard. We must count the cost of following Jesus because it will be hard. I just want to share one of the greatest things that Peter, the Apostle Peter, ever said. In this gospel, John's gospel, he recorded it in John 6, verses 68 and 69. He said this, "Lord," Jesus challenged His disciples, "are you going to leave also? Are you going to abandon me also?" And this is what Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that You are the Holy One of God." You see, Peter knew, at least a little bit, that is, if Jesus is as big and sovereign and worthy as He ought to be, then this will be our attitude, that even in hard times, even when others are abandoning Jesus, we can say, "Jesus, I have no other options. I've cut off all those other options many, many, many years ago. What I've done is that I have no one else to go to, Jesus. You're the one that I've completely banked my entire life on." You know, in premarital counseling, this is what my wife and I advise young couples who are going to get married, how they ought to approach their marriage covenant that they make before God and to one another. They should be saying, "There is no other option. Can you, honey, there is no other option now. There's no other choices. I'm not looking around anywhere. There's no way. There's no exit clauses to this commitment. We are in it together now until the day that we die." I believe that's one way that marriage reflects our relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no other options. Let me just say one other thing in light of remembering and in light of just counting the cost. It is our responsibility to equip our disciples as disciple makers. And all of us here who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are disciple makers. We're called to make disciples of other people. It is our responsibility to equip our disciples for what they will face in life. As a pastor, I must prepare you, the church, that I'm called to shepherd for when disease comes, when bankruptcy comes, when losses of loved one comes, when other traumatic events happen in your life because you've counted the cost. Because you trust Jesus and He's big and sovereign and in control of your life, as the cross is just a huge weight of gravity in your life, you will be able to process those difficult times and glorify God. Parents, oftentimes parents, we want to shelter our children from all sorts of dangers and all sorts of hostilities in the world around us. But there will be a time, and I'm sad about this personally, there will be a time that they will leave the nest. And what we have to do is not keep them in a bubble, but we have to prepare them for what they will face in the world on their own. We have to help them to know who Jesus is. We have to help them understand the gravity of what Jesus has done in their lives. We have to saturate their minds with the truth of Scripture. We have to teach them how to discern when they see something, when they watch something, when they go through something, how to discern and how to be wise about how to honor God. That's what we have to do, parents. Parents, you are disciple makers. All of us disciple makers, we must instill a firm belief in God's sovereignty and God's goodness. We need to instill a rich intimacy with God, and we must instill a deep biblical wisdom into the people that we are discipling. That's why when I try to counsel people, I don't just tell people what to do. I try to disciple them. I try to challenge, what are your values? What are the values that are shaping this decision? What are your motives inside you? Is this really consistent with Scripture? Is this really consistent with what God is doing in your life? Then I let them make the decision. Let's take a look at the second part, verses 8 through 15. In verses 8 through 15, we see that Jesus explained the details of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Let me just read the text first. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's start at verse 8. We're going to go through this piece by piece. In verse 8, he says, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's go through this concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. How would the Holy Spirit convict the world concerning sin? Jesus thankfully explained what he meant, okay? Praise the Lord that Jesus explained what he meant by this. In verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. See, people must see their sins. They must see their depravity. They must see that they have rejected God. And then accept this was why Jesus came to earth. Because he needed to pay the penalty. He needed to save people who were sinful and depraved and rebellious towards God, enemies towards God. And they have to admit that they need saving. This requires God. Because I don't know about you, I've met people, many people, when I'm trying to share about who Jesus is. And they're like, my sin is not that bad. I don't know, I don't think I'm that bad. There's many people that I talk to in church. And they're like, that's not me. You don't understand me. That's not what I would do. I don't think I would ever do something like that. What we have to understand is, yes, we are capable of doing the ugliest, most terrible sins. That's the first step. I mean, think about it. Evaluate your arguments with people. Evaluate your arguments, maybe with your spouse, or with a friend, or with a parent, or something. When you argue, what the hardest thing to see happen is that people accept that they did wrong, right? And they're always like, they'll always be like, no, this is totally your fault, right? Or they'll say, maybe they give in a little bit. They say, it's okay, I accept responsibility for that, but it's mostly your fault, right? Instead of people saying, okay, I have sinned before you. That is my fault. You see, when you have two people that will never admit their sin, man, that's really bad. If you have one person that always admits their sin and not someone else, it's a little bit complicated. But when you have two people who are willingly admitting their sins and admitting their need to be saved by God, those fights become strengtheners in our relationships. Okay, let's go to the next. How would the Holy Spirit convict the world concerning righteousness? Let's take a look at verse 10. Jesus said, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. You see, Jesus is a believer's advocate. What happens, what Jesus is doing, as we speak, right at this moment, is he is at the right hand of God, according to Scripture. And he is our advocate. He is talking to God the Father on our behalf. And going a step further, he is our righteousness. He gives us the righteousness that we cannot earn, that we cannot produce on our own. That's why he went to the cross. because he had to give us the righteousness, because we cannot have the righteousness on our own. We cannot manufacture it. We cannot make it on our own. It has to be given. It has to be imparted to us so that when we stand before God, he doesn't look at our righteousness, which is faulty. He looks at Christ's righteousness, which is given to us. I remember a very specific time in my life when the Holy Spirit did this in my life. He convicted me of his righteousness and not my own. This is one of probably many, but this is probably the strongest experience of this. In my third year of university, just to give some background, my first couple years of university, I was deathly proud, spiritually proud. I thought I knew everything about everything I needed to know about what it meant to be a Christian. I had leadership positions. I did a lot of stuff. I was very involved. I was a good person. People always entrusted me with different things. I thought I was a pretty good person. And then as I sinned, as I struggled, I learned, man, I'm really, really sinful. And I remember that day. I remember that time of my life when, you know what the greatest news for me was? Is that as I stand before God, and as God sees into my soul, despite my utter sinfulness, addictions, pride, selfishness, self-centeredness, how God sees me is when he sees me, he sees Jesus' righteousness. There's nothing that I can do to earn it. There's nothing I can do to take that away. Jesus has given me his righteousness. That was the best news I could ever hear, even as a believer in Jesus Christ for a few years before. The gospel got deeper into my life. So how would the Holy Spirit convict the world concerning judgment now? Verse 11, he explained how the Holy Spirit convicted the world about judgment by saying, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What this means is that simply the Holy Spirit would bring the assurance and the fear that Jesus will win in the end, and that final judgment before God is certain. And so what people have to do is to choose the right team to be on. All right? He says, in the end, the world might think that they can get away with all this darkness. Satan himself might think that he is victorious, but in the end, the certainty is that I will judge the earth. And you better know what side you're on.
Holy Spirit does that. So overall, the Holy Spirit's ministry of convicting people is crucial because only God can transform people's hearts. It is never, ever, 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 ever us. Can you just tell somebody, just look at them in the eye, say, it's not you that's going to change people, all right? You can say, add as many evers as you need to, all right? Or nevers, whatever else. Jesus goes on and said that the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples to all that they needed to know and do. What he said is Jesus promised the Spirit of truth. What he calls the Holy Spirit is, he says, the Spirit of truth would guide them into all truth. Verse 13, Jesus promised that the Spirit of truth would guide them into all truth, 100% truth the Holy Spirit would guide them to. Jesus had more to tell his disciples. Isn't that funny? Jesus said, you know, I have a lot more to tell you. A lot more bad stuff is going to happen to you. But you can't handle it, okay? You can't handle that truth right now, okay? So I'm not going to tell you. The Holy Spirit is the one, he's going to tell you. When at the right time, when you're able to handle it, in the right situation, he'll be able to tell you. And that'll soften the blow. You'll be ready for it at that time. It's like any wise teacher, right? A wise teacher who would not dump everything that they need to know, right? Like, perhaps you're sitting in calculus class and you're like, and the teacher starts with the first, I don't even remember calculus, like the hardest stuff, right? What is that? The hardest stuff in calculus. Differential equations, right? He starts, all right, guys, we're going to go backwards
in this class, and I'm going to teach you the hardest stuff first. I'm going to teach you differential equations and all this stuff. And you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I just finished geometry just a little while ago. I just barely understand trigonometry. Can you please go slower? Give me bit by bit, please, right? My systematic theology teacher in seminary, one of them, he is crazy, all right? He would give us all of his notes, and he'd be like, it'd be like the smallest font possible, and it'd be like 20 pages per lecture. And we're like, you expect to go through all this in 1 hour? That's impossible. Well, a wise teacher like Jesus would say, you know, I know you can't handle this all yet. I'm going to stretch you. Because, you know, I mean, it was not like he gave them easy stuff to swallow. He said, you're going to die, okay? And that's not the worst part of it, all right? But I'm going to tell you about that later, okay? The Holy Spirit, he's going to be the one. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide them, would lead and instruct and teach his disciples through the things that were to come. And the Holy Spirit would help navigate them through all those things. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome to know? Jesus also said that he would glorify Jesus Christ through his work in and through the disciples. That the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus through his work in and through his disciples. The Holy Spirit does this through his declaration of God's revelation to people. One main objective of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And he does this, according to what Jesus says, by taking what is Jesus's and declaring it to the disciples. So what does that mean? So in verse 14, he said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What this means is that all that is on God the Son's heart and mind is passed perfectly through the Holy Spirit to those who follow Jesus. So Jesus' disciples, spoken to by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, would perfectly know and then carry out God's will in this world, thus giving glory to God. And that is the Holy Spirit's ministry. So, let's connect this to our real life as we close out. Let's connect this last part of the Holy Spirit's ministry into our real lives. When we are in the Holy Spirit, it will be a journey of listening and learning. First, move with the Holy Spirit when he convicts you in these ways. The Holy Spirit, what he does when he convicts you about sin and righteousness and judgment, when there is like a holy tingle down your back because you're like, whoa, there's going to be a day when I face my Maker. I better be ready. There's a joy that wells up inside you because you realize that your sins are forgiven and that Jesus covers your sin. And when you stand before God, he clothes you with his righteousness. There's this joy in your heart when you have this utter sorrow because of the ugliness of your sin. And yet the joy that Jesus Christ can take those sins away from you when you stand before God. What the Holy Spirit does is he breaks this false spirit of religion. Can I say that again? Is he must break this false spirit of religion in us. This false spirit of religion that denies our sinfulness, that tries to be righteous on our own, that is not living in a clear fear of God himself. I believe when this happens, when Jesus fixes this false spirit of religion and gives us his spirit and this clarity of what the gospel is, there will be a spark of a church revival here among us. And that's what I pray. It's not something that's totally weird and people start barking like dogs and all this stuff. But the true mark of the Holy Spirit at work in the church is when we are convicted about our sin. We are convicted about our righteousness. We are convicted about judgment. And this gives us a deeper appreciation for the gospel message. God can do other things. God can cause people to fall down. God can cause people to be healed. God can do anything and everything. And those things, as long as they point to and glorify Jesus, it's okay. Also, we must pray for
and expect the Holy Spirit to convict others.
By the way, can we pray for that? For that work of revival, Holy Spirit revival in our church? I really believe that in our church, that spirit of religion needs to be broken. That deeper appreciation of the gospel needs to be there, because that is the groundbreaking work when we'll be passionate about sharing Jesus to others. When I look in my own life, when I look in our church, I don't know that we're passionate about sharing Christ with others. And what that shows is the Holy Spirit needs to convict about sin and righteousness and judgment.
So we must pray and expect the Holy Spirit to convict others. Do you have faith that the Holy Spirit can and does work supernaturally in people around us in the ways that we don't understand, that we cannot coordinate or even see? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit is at work in ways that we cannot see, ways we cannot plan, ways that we cannot even understand sometimes. Our life group was out on campus, on the campus that we were at, and we're just talking to people about Jesus. And so we paired up, you know, and then we said, okay, just go out and talk to people about Jesus. Look for people who look like they're not doing anything, who might seem interesting to talk to, and just go and talk to them. And that's what we did. And, you know, after that time frame, I don't know how long it was, maybe an hour, you know, I got me and my partner, we got to our, you know, rendezvous spot a little bit early, and we're just sitting in the center of campus, and we're just looking at each other. We're like, well, what should we do? And there's, like, somebody sitting right there, like right there on the bench, and he's just doing nothing, right? So we're like, okay, we got 5 minutes, so let's go talk to him. Right? So we go talk to him, and this person, his name is Jason. He said, you know, we said, you know, can we, you know, we're nervous, right? Can we sit down? My name is Andrew, and do you think we could just talk to you about, you know, about religious things and your spiritual journey? And they're like, he told me this. He said, I'll talk to you as long as we don't talk about Jesus. I said, okay. So we sat down here. We're not going to talk about Jesus. I guess that eliminates some of our conversation, but let's just talk. You know, what are you doing here? You know, so he was somebody who was working for that vacation, that holiday time, for an automotive company. And as he was working there, they housed him on campus, you know, because they're students, and so to have them have fun for their internships, they put him on a university campus. And so he was on this campus, he was new, he was just sitting there, he was smoking a cigarette, he was wondering what to do for the weekend. And I said, you know what? You know, our life group does some activities. Do you want to come? You know, I don't know if there's some places where I don't know if you can smoke, but you can definitely, you're welcome to come. And so we talked, and, you know, I got to know him a little bit better, and we exchanged phone numbers, and it was cool. Throughout that life group time, he just started getting more and more, you know, he started building friendships with people. He realized that the Christians that he was meeting were not, like, abnormal, you know, or aliens or something like that. And I got to build a good friendship with him. And then one day he called me. Like, it was late at night. I remember sitting in my living room in my apartment, and it was late, and the room was dark because it was, like, late, you know. And we were getting ready to sleep, and then he called me. He said, Andrew, I wasn't a pastor back then, so he just says, Andrew, I need to come over right now. I just had an epiphany, right? I just had this light bulb moment, and I need to come over right now. He said, I'm like, okay, come on over. So he came over. He, you know, we all live in the same area, so he walked over to my house. And we just sat in our living room, and he just said, you know what? I just had this memory of something that happened a little while ago. He said, several years ago, I was drinking at this party, and I was drunk, so I fell down the stairs, and I hurt myself, like hurt my head and all this stuff, and he had to go to the hospital, I think. And basically, like, I don't know if it was as he was falling or he was down on the ground or something, but he kind of made this passing promise to God. He said, God, if I don't die, then I promise I'll go to church and I'll learn more about you, right? You know how that happens. You make that promise and then you forget, right? He forgot. He forgot. And finally, after, you know, that night, I don't know what he was doing, but in his apartment, he just remembered, wait, I made a promise to God. I made a promise that I would at least learn about him and figure out who he was. And so, he's like, so who's Jesus, right? And so I just got to share the gospel with him. For me, that doesn't happen a lot, okay? So I was like, yes, this is amazing. So I shared the gospel with him, and then he accepted Christ right there. He became a Christian right there. And you know what I realized? There's no way I could have orchestrated. I'm not smart enough, right? I'm not like Where's that person who will accept Christ? There he is. I'm going to go to him. I feel like, okay. Then on day 16, guys, I bring my life group together. Day 16, let's put it in his mind. Well, inception, right? Like, we'll conceive, I don't know, conceive a thing in his mind that to remember this thing. And, you know, yeah, we're so smart that we even thought years back that we're going to, you know, make him fall down the stairs. It's like we couldn't do any of that, okay? It was the Holy Spirit at work in him, where he was the one that was connecting the dots. He was the one that was orchestrating events. He was the one that was convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. He was the one that was doing it. We just had the privilege to be along for the ride. And our whole life group celebrated. Can we expect the Holy Spirit to work in this supernatural way? It's not really that super, you know, I was thinking, should I say supernatural? Should I not? Because it's really normal for the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural for us. Let's just say supernatural because it's got to be supernatural for us, right? Can we believe that the Holy Spirit's normal work and to us his supernatural work is always done as we are walking in the Spirit? As we intercede, as we invest, as we invite, we must know it is the Holy Spirit who will work in people in his time. You know, sometimes it will take a lot of sowing. And so don't get discouraged that the first time you share the gospel, the first time you talk to somebody, they're like resistant. Because what I've known and what I've seen, I remember talking to some international students from China when I was in the U.S. One of the things that I realized, I met somebody, like literally when he first came to the campus, and I was like, do you know who Jesus is? He's like, who's Jesus? Well, let's look in the Bible. What's the Bible? God wrote the Bible. Who's God? And so we had to start all the way Genesis 1, okay? And it took 4 years for him to receive Jesus Christ, all right? Therefore, we cannot grow weary and we cannot be faithless in sowing the seeds of the gospel into people's lives. We cannot be stingy in our intercession for lost people. We cannot be stingy in our investment into their lives. We cannot be stingy in our invites. I know we only gave you one of these things, okay? But if they're like, no, and then you rip it up. You can get more from your life group leader, okay? And keep inviting them. Okay, we'll make new ones next year, all right?
Oh, my page moved. Lastly, strive to listen and learn well when he declares to us. When he declares God's revelation to us, let's learn to listen and learn well. Can you imagine? This is the privilege that we have. I know that many of you are students or you went to university, and so you might know this. You know, you have a lecturer, right? And your lecturer is not the one who, you know, he lectures, and he does his, you know, he does his information deposit upon you, right? And then he says, if you have questions, talk to the teacher's aide, right? Go to his office hours. Don't talk to me, all right? I'm not giving you my phone number. Talk to my graduate assistant. Talk to this person who's on scholarship who has to be there. He has office hours. Talk to him, right? That's what you do. That's great, but you go to the office hours. But what if, like, in the middle of the night, you're like, I need help. I don't know what I'm doing, right? And the office hours are 2 days from now. And even in the office hours, sometimes he's not even helpful. Because he doesn't know the lecturer's heart. He doesn't know what the lecturer is going to ask on the exams. I need a tutor, right? And so I got to get a tutor for every day. I'm going to meet with my tutor 1 hour every day, and I'm going to learn this stuff, and I'm going to master this. That's what we have to do to learn, right? Let me tell you, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God, when God sent the Holy Spirit to us, this is what he did. He gives us the lecturer. The lecturer becomes our tutor every day. At any moment, in any hour, we'd be like, I don't know, I don't understand your will, I don't know this. The Holy Spirit can guide you at any moment. He's accessible at any time, at any hour of the night. He is accessible to us. And the Holy Spirit, who is one with God the Father and God the Son, who knows all that is in the Father and the Son's mind and heart, he will walk us through life. We have this tutor who is our companion 100% of the way. As Galatians 5:25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So how do we do this? I'm just going to close with this. How in the world do we keep in step with the Spirit? How do we listen and learn
what he declares to us. And I'll say this. Sow the good stuff, okay? Plant in your heart and in your mind the good stuff. That's why we emphasize your word ministry, your prayer ministry, your personal prayer ministry, because you got to put into your heart and into your mind the good stuff, the truth of God into you. Another way to keep in step with the Spirit is to deny your fleshly desires and obey God. Fight to obey God. Fight your flesh and put to death your flesh. That's what Galatians 5 talks about. Put to death your flesh and learn how to live and to obey God's will for you. It's pretty easy. That's not that complicated. Another way to walk and keep in step with the Spirit is to train yourself in godliness through spiritual disciplines. All right? It's not just about trying harder. It's about training ourselves towards godliness through our word ministry, through our prayer ministry, through community, through accountability, through these fundamental ways, fundamental things that we adopt into our lives. Lastly, the way that we walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit is by being aware of God's presence with you all the time. Can you remember God is with you all the time? This relates to the life application. Life application, the way that we're going to connect this into our real lives, that you're going to talk about in your life groups, is this. Experience the Holy Spirit's ministry by learning to walk with Him. Experience the Holy Spirit's ministry by learning to walk with Him. Let me give a few ways that you can walk with Him. Walk with Him in your devotional times, in your word ministry, in your prayer ministry. Just believe and know and soak in God's presence. The Holy Spirit is there with you. Walk with the Holy Spirit in your key interactions with people. You know, those important meetings that you have, those important people that are in your life, those important times as a family, even dinner or bedtime. In those times, pray and say, God, may this be meaningful. May this be something that's significant in this meeting, in this office meeting, in this meal that I share with this person, in putting my kids to sleep or driving them to their sports event. May it be meaningful and in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit by being in biblical community with others, being involved and active in your life groups or joining a life group. Because by being in the Spirit, that Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in your life group, in our church. When you join in with others, you're going to realize that the Holy Spirit is there with you. Lastly, walk with the Holy Spirit in random times throughout the day, while commuting, while running errands. In those random moments, you know what we learned? Holy Spirit is with us all the time. Amen? I'm just going to close with a personal example of how God helped me connect and bridge this passage with real life. And this is something that happened just this past Friday. And this kind of has to do with the life application. And I'm glad that I went through this. And, you know, it's not like it's something that's spectacular. It's not like something that was, like, earth-shattering or anything like that. But it was just a normal, regular day's experience. So on Friday, I had to take my youngest child, Ezra, to the immigration office in Tangerang, okay? And I had to do that because he was born in Indonesia, and we had to file certain paperwork with the local government, make sure that he's legit here in the country. And it had been a tough week. It had been a tough week because I had been sick, because my wife and I were arguing about different things because I felt stressed and pressured by time. There was a lot of things going on with me, okay? And then I was like, oh, man, I have to drive, and it's going to take a long time to get there. I don't know how traffic will be. It didn't take that long. But then it's hot there, and I have to bring him by myself, right? Because my wife and the two other kids, they're going to be doing something else. I'm like, well, what if he poops in the diaper? What if he's like starving? And you know, all these things. So driving to the office was like really stressful for me. This is what happened. I woke up late, you know, I overslept, so I did not have my normal time of prayer and reading my Bible. And so I was like, okay, I'm gonna pray in the car. But when I was in the car, Ezra was crying his head off, And so I was like, I couldn't pray, I couldn't focus, because when he cries, it's like, oh, I can't think of anything else, right? And I was nervous of getting lost, because I'm like, if I get lost, I don't know how to get back, and the street was kind of busy. And so when I get there, the office, the parking person's like, the parking lot's full, right? Parking lot is full. It's like, what? Come on, can't you just squeeze me in there? I mean, you can do that, right? Just squeeze me. I can just line up right there. I'll put the car in neutral. You can roll the car out of the way. No problem, right? He's like, no, you have to park on the street. Park on the street. I have like a four-month-old baby. I was like pointing to him. I have a four-month-year-old baby. Can you look? Look. He says, no, park on the street. I parked on the street. And I was like, where am I going to park? You know, I found some space on the street to park. Smelled like sewage, you know, because like the sewer is going right there. There's garbage right there. I'm like, oh, great. This is awesome. And I take him out. I go to the office, and I go to the room. And there's like a lot of people there. I'm like, oh, man, how long is this going to take, right? And you know, I was like really in my flesh, you know. I was thinking, oh, gosh, I have work to do. I'm angry. I hate life, you know. What do I do this, right? And then the strangest thing, as I was walking into the office, though, you know, I was trying to meditate on this passage and get ready to preach, and I just had this, the Holy Spirit just gently nudged me, and he just said this. He said, look around. Like, he didn't speak to me and say that. It just, I kind of like to look around, so he said, just look around you, right? As I was walking down this street by the immigration office, I just started, wow, there's so many people here that Jesus loves. So many people here who are lost without Jesus. And it's not like there was like a like vision from God, and I just stood up on that soapbox and I started preaching, and that's not what happened, okay? I just prayed a prayer. I said, God, you love these people. Send more workers to this place. Send more churches, plant more churches, raise up more leaders, church leaders. Let's do a spiritual work in this place. And then I got up to that room, and it was kind of hot, and I was sweating, and I just started, you know, I met people from all over because it's an immigration office, right? And so this lady's like kissing my son. He's like, I'm like, oh, please don't do that, you know, germs and all this stuff. And then I realized, oh, there are all these people who need to know Jesus, right? And I'm praying for that. And a couple other really good things that happened was I got to practice my Bahasa Indonesia, right? I never really have a chance to do that. And I was like, you know, not really that good at it, but I'm like, you know, talking a little bit. And then another good thing was I bonded with my son. It was like our first activity together, right? And I felt so close with him after that adventure. Like, we went to the immigration office together. And that's the thing is, you know, it could have been a surviving, like, I got to get through this. I have to park, and then I got to get to the immigration office, get back home, and start working on stuff, and get ready for, I got to do this, get out of my way, you know. But it was, okay, I got to thrive. The Holy Spirit wants me to thrive. And it was not, it's not like a earth-shattering experience for me, right? But by God's grace, it was just one way that he connected the Word of God into my real life. I'm praying that happens to you as well. Let's thrive despite opposition because of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Can we all stand?